Okay, we're studying. We've been starting in on the covenant nation. We looked at the life of Joseph, and last week we spent all our time just looking at Joseph's dream and the significance of the symbolism of the sun, the moon, and the stars. So we'll pick up, and hopefully we'll get through Joseph today. After the dream, remember what happens. Joseph, there's a plot against Joseph by his brothers. And remember that Joseph is certainly a type of Christ, and he's part of the covenant nation. This is very early on. You know, the tribes haven't really been established yet. But this is a crucial part of examining the covenant, the old covenant, because we are right here at the beginnings of it. And so we see that right at the very beginning, there's a plot against probably the only one who is actually be considered righteous. And we know part of it is because of the dream, but basically it's just the sin of the older brothers. Okay? Judah and Tamar, we want to skip over to Joseph in Egypt. All right? So what has happened so far? One of the biggest lessons in the life of Joseph certainly is the sovereignty of God and how God will overcome all adversity that his people are put through and turn it around for good. One of the things that we need to keep in mind, very often when Christians find themselves in some sort of distress, some sort of trouble, one of the first verses that we quote is Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And rightly so. But sometimes, you know, it can be a little detached. And we need to come with sympathetic hearts, with empathetic hearts, because who in this room has not gone through some serious distress? I mean, if you think about it. That's one of the problems we have with the prosperity gospel. Is that we're told by the prosperity preachers that, you want your best life now. You can get that. That's within your grasp. And really, it's only up to you. If you don't have it, then it's just because you're lacking faith. If you have cancer, it's because you lack faith. If you come into any kind of other trouble, persecution, because you lack faith. All right. And what we find out here is that that's not true. We see that in the life of Joseph, Joseph was a man of faith, great faith, who we can't really ascribe any wrongdoing to, and yet look at the trouble that he winds up with. And if you think about it, that is typical in the life of the church and in the life of every single believer. You are going to go through times of serious trouble, serious testing of your faith. And the question is, what do we do at those times? What is our attitude? There was a time I suggested that we should put on our front door, enter at your own risk. Because it just seemed that every family in the church was going through some sort of trouble or some sort of distress. Some of it was physical, some of it was spiritual, some of it was family, it's all different kinds of distress. And so, that is the norm for the Christian life. It's not the exception that, we're going to have some trouble. No, it's the norm. And we see that in the life of Joseph, who after the dreams and, his brothers plot against him, what happens to him is he winds up almost killed. Remember, the brothers wanted to kill him. All right. You can see even the grace of God in saving Joseph and in his providence having the caravan come at exactly the moment that it came. And so with the story of Joseph, we kind of have it's similar to Job in one sense, is that it's almost like we can see the veil open and we see God working behind the scenes. Just so happens that at the time, the brothers don't know what to Joseph, a caravan comes by. Coincidence, right? It just so happens. And of course, we understand that there's no such thing as coincidence, that, you know, that God's providence is what is how he rules this world. All right. So Joseph is sold, and then he winds up being sold to Potiphar. And we know that he does, extremely well for Potiphar. And what happens to him? He, through no actions of his own, in fact, because he, in fact, this is a perfect example of what we're talking about. If Joseph had been willing to sin, everything would have been fine. What is it that causes him to be thrown in jail? He refuses the advances of Potiphar's wife. He says, no, I can't do that. That ticks her off, and she lies to her husband. So much for pragmatism.
Yeah.
All right? No, he stands for truth. He stands because he is a righteous man, and he winds up then in jail. Okay? All right? At this time, if you're just reading the story, it's difficult to see God's plan or his justice. And this is a lesson that we really need to take to heart. There are times you're going to be going through something, and what God is doing may not be manifest to you. You may not see it. And in fact, there may be times that you go through something and you cry out to God and say, why? I don't get it. I'll tell you, there have been times in our family's life that I've looked up. I said, I don't understand this. You know? And that's where your faith is really put to the test. Do you really believe God's word? Do you really believe, you know, the promise that everything works together for your good, even the evil stuff that happens to you? Keep in mind this, too. When we quote these verses that, you know, everything works together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose, what the verse is not saying is that everything that happens to you is good. All right? Because some of the things that are happening to you may be absolute evil. You may be persecuted for righteousness' sake. But God uses evil to accomplish his purpose. Remember, what is the greatest criminal act that was ever perpetrated on mankind? Crucifixion of Christ. That was the greatest sin that could ever be committed, because he was the only truly innocent man. It's absolutely unjust. Look, if you and I wind up in jail at some point for something that we didn't do, we can always point back and say, yeah, but there was times I probably should have been in jail and they just didn't catch me. But not so with Christ. Christ did not deserve, to be hung on that cross. So it's the greatest evil, but what did God do? The greatest evil to accomplish the greatest good. And you see, and that's what we have to look at in our lives. And this is what we see in the life of Joseph. At the time he's sitting in jail, and even to the point where he's doing well in jail. He's elevated to a position there. He has the respect not only of the jailers, but of his fellow inmates. And he calls out, and he finds out that, you know, the two servants of Pharaoh, that they have a chance of getting out. And what's his one request? Just remember me. And do they? No, not for a long time. Not for a long time. So there's times that it's difficult to see God's plan or his justice. And I'll tell you, this is what is probably the most crucial for us, is that our faith is such that we believe. Do you believe God's justice? Do you believe God's plan is all wise, all good, even when you don't see it yourself? That's the definition of true faith. Do you believe it when everything around you, or everything in the physical realm is screaming the opposite. And maybe even everybody else is telling you, you know, like Job's wife, curse God and die. But no. Okay. Oops. All right. So then, so we jump over to Genesis 41 to Pharaoh's dream. All right. And we understand Pharaoh's dream of the fat calves and lean calves, etc. And we're going to skip over the details of it, but everybody understands that God had given Pharaoh a vision, an actual prophecy of what was to come. 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. Okay? But he doesn't understand the dream. And again, here's God's providence. You know, one of his servants is in jail with Joseph. Now he remembers Joseph is a dream interpreter, and he winds up coming to Pharaoh. He interprets the dream, and now he is made ruler over Egypt. That's incredible. Just think about what has happened. And one of the things that we've been trying to emphasize, not only in our study here, but in our studies on, you know, Tuesday and Wednesday in the messages, we need to stop when we go through these stories, especially from the Old Testament, stop and pause and try to put some reality to them. It's too easy to read these as though we're reading a book of Aesop's fables. And that is dangerous. This is the inspired word of God. These are events that actually took place in time and in history. There was a real person named Joseph. He was the son of Jacob, had an argument with his brothers, was sold, sent to jail, and then at some point in his jail term, he rises to be the second most powerful person in the world at that time. That really happened. It sounds like a story, doesn't it? It sounds like a fairy tale. And we have to be careful that we don't treat the Word of God like a fairy tale, or even just a good moral fable, like Aesop. Aesop's fables always had morals to them. And there are morals to this story. But don't just look at it from the, this is happening in time and in history. Okay? And God uses things not exactly the same circumstances, but we need to order our lives in light of the circumstances that we see here. And what are some of the stories or some of the lessons that can be learned just so far? We're not even finished with the events of history yet. What are some of the things that we can learn from this and how we should order our lives? The last shall be made first. Good biblical principle.
Be patient.
What's going on? What things look like? Trusting God. Believing what he says regardless of what the circumstances are.
The overall is God's sovereign.
The sovereignty of God? Yeah. Chris and then Dave. Humility. Humility. Sure. Sure. Definitely. Sure. Sure. Mm-hmm. Sure. Anything else? Don't make your brothers mad. Keep your dreams to yourself. Anything else, anybody? Yeah, and I mean, again, remember, everything that we're looking at in the Old Testament, types, shadows of the future, you know, reality in the spiritual kingdom. And what do we see? God's plan and purposes will never fail. What he promises, he will deliver on, regardless of what circumstances, you know, look like. All right? And far too often, we have, you've heard, I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse, made the comment, you know, he was a great preacher, actually a pastor of 10th Press, back in the last century. And he made the comment that we have to preach with the Bible in one hand and the New York Times in the other. All right? I hope you see the fallacy in that. It really doesn't matter what is happening in time and in history in a secular sense. What does God's Word say? That is what we have to hold to. We're not going to change or alter our message depending upon what's in the newspaper. And you'll... What's that? Well, that's true. But we need to be very, very careful, you know, about interpreting events that are happening and then trying to understand them in light of Scripture. All right? You have to be careful, you know. And what have we seen? Well, I remember in the early 1980s, I think it was Billy Graham wrote a book, and it was entitled The 1980s Countdown to Armageddon. Okay. Well, the 80s have come and gone, and we're still counting. Okay. But we see all of this sensationalism, and what is it doing? Based upon a false interpretation of the Scripture in light of what's happening. No, we have to be very, very careful, you know, in how we do that. All right? So, Joseph is made ruler. All right? And now we can begin to see God's plan. And that will usually happen in our own lives, too. When you're patient and you wait long, you will see how God's plan starts to reveal itself. All right? Then, of course, we understand the brothers go to Egypt. And again, if you look at the whole story as to how it happens, you know, what is it that causes the brothers, you know, this famine? That's the reason Joseph is the ruler anyway, because of the famine. He interpreted the dream. Now that same famine affects Joseph's family, and so the brothers go to Egypt. And we look at the words that are used by the brothers, which is interesting. Remember how they come? And I had to put this up. We're honest men. That's how they describe themselves. Isn't that incredible? All right. Joseph returns their money. We know the story of how that goes. All right. Simeon is held hostage. Jacob refuses to bring Benjamin. Remember, Joseph wants to see Benjamin. They refuse. All right. But God's plan will not be thwarted. The famine worsens. They return to Egypt. This time they bring Benjamin. Joseph sees Benjamin. And then he has his dinner with his brothers. All right. And what happens? Joseph begins to teach the lesson. Notice that Joseph uses this scenario here as a teaching opportunity in a way to teach his family. All right. Let me just pause there for a moment and say that this is something that we should be doing with our families. As you read the newspaper, as you look at what happens in our country, in the world, things that happen within our own family, things that happen within our church, we should use everything as a teaching opportunity to our children. All right? There is no greater way of teaching children, and even us as adults, than to use circumstances that are happening providentially by God in our lives to teach us the biblical truth. And this is, I mean, you can do this in so many different ways. All right. Whatever circumstance you can find, you can always find the opportunity to teach the biblical principles that would come into play. And this can happen both with the good things that happen as well as with the troubles times. You can, because remember, we're talking about the covenant nation. What is it that made Israel a covenant nation? Let me just throw that out. We've covered it before, but let me just throw it out. Why do we keep, why is the title up here, the covenant nation? Why is Israel the covenant nation? Go ahead. Yeah? What makes them the covenant nation? God's grace. He chose them. But yeah, remember, they're the recipients of the promise, and God's relationship with them is in terms of what? A covenant. What does that mean? Because one of the reasons we're going through this lesson is the vast majority of the church today is not being taught what a covenant is. They refer to the new covenant, but there really is no teaching on the essence of what is a covenant. So what is it that makes Israel a covenant nation? What have they done? What is? What was that? Ah, oh, where have I failed? You're keeping me humble. Now, what I'm getting at is, yeah, there's this compact between God and His people, which He has sovereignly enacted. And remember, we looked at the structure of a covenant. There is this relationship, and God relates to us in terms of the covenant. Obedience and disobedience, consequences and rewards for blessings and cursings for how we respond to the terms of the covenant. This is how God deals with us. Yes. Yes. Remember, what's the essence of the covenant? Is the promise. Remember, promise and covenant run hand in hand. You don't have one without the other. All the covenants that we see are in essence one promise, His promise to save a people for Himself. How do we live in terms of the covenant if there are stipulations, there are laws, regulations, if you will. If we obey the laws, we'll be blessed. If we don't, we suffer consequences. That's how He deals with His people. All right? And we see that the nation of Israel was the grandest picture of that. Remember, go back to Deuteronomy 28. Well, we haven't actually gotten to Deuteronomy 28 yet in our study. But if you look at Deuteronomy 28, that's the blessings and cursings of when you enter the land. You know, if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't, then you'll be cursed. So we have to always look at ourselves, the church in general, in terms of our covenant relationship with God. All right. And here we see, this is a perfect example. God blessing us may take different forms. Just because you're obeying the terms of the covenant and you're being a covenant keeper doesn't mean that you're going to get health, wealth, and prosperity. God may bring you through the toughest times to prepare you for what He has in store for you. That's where faith comes in, that He is going to hold true to His promise. How many times have you ever heard somebody say, oh yeah, you know what, I became a Christian, but it didn't really change my life. And, you know, have you ever heard somebody say that? So I just walked away. I don't really believe it's true. My life wasn't any better. Well, I mean, two things. One, obviously, they were never really saved. All right. But two, you have the idea that they're not believing the promise. What does Christ say? Even when He prays for us in John 17, Does he pray that everything is going to be hunky-dory, that there's no problems? No. What does he tell Peter? Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. But don't worry, I'm not going to let him. Is that what he said? No, he said, but I have prayed for you that you will be restored. Well, that was his plan for Peter. Peter had to be humbled. He had to fall to prepare him for what God was going to call him to. Peter was a different man before Pentecost and after Pentecost, before the resurrection, before the crucifixion, and after. He was a different man. You look at the things that Peter went through as compared to, you know, his denials to a servant girl and him standing in front of thousands and preaching and standing in front of kings and princes. But he had to be broken. God is going to work out his plan and his purposes. So Joseph then uses this opportunity to teach his family. All right, you know, the silver cup with the money in the sacks, you know, and he brings them back. All right, I put down Judah's words to Joseph who are revealing, but they're not that revealing because I don't remember what they are. I have to say, I made this a long time ago. Somebody want to find in Genesis 44 what Judah's words are to Joseph? Yeah. What I'm looking at is really back in 33. Yeah. Or for 32. For your servant became surety for the lad to find my father, saying, if he did not bring him back, etc. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad. Notice the difference. They were willing to just kill Joseph, send him off. Now look at the change in Judah. He says, no. Please don't take him. Take me. He's willing to be the substitute. So he's learning. He's learning. And then, of course, Joseph reveals himself. And what do we have? You know, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Sovereignty of God. It was not you who sent me here, but God. This is, you know, the sovereignty of God, man's responsibility. Who physically sent him there? They did. But who ultimately sent him there? God. God is the first cause of all things. Okay? Then we know that Jacob moves to Egypt, Genesis 46. And Israel is given the land of Goshen. Notice the covenant. You know, what has happened? They have to wait. Why doesn't God just move them right into the land of Canaan? Yeah, speak louder.
The iniquity of the Amorites.
Yes. God has promised them the land, but notice the justice of God. And I think this is an important point. Sometimes it's overlooked. It's a minor one, but it's there. God is a God of justice. Nothing God does is unjust. And one of the things that we need to keep in mind, when you go back and you study the Old Testament, everything that God did was perfect and just and righteous in every single manifestation of what he did. Sometimes Christians find themselves defending God. How could he wipe out the people? How could he do that? You know, is that a just God? And far too often Christians, they backpedal, they hesitate. And, well, that was God of the Old Testament. You know, and they say silly things such as that. Notice, the reason that Israel moves into the land of Goshen, even though God has already promised them the land of Canaan, is because the iniquity of the Amorite had not been fully developed. In other words, God was waiting for them to commit the crimes that would be worthy of them being annihilated and the land taken from them and given to the Israelites. It had to be perfect. Yes. Excellent point. God deals with all nations in terms of covenant, because that's how he deals. Remember, we keep saying this. There's three covenant institutions designed by God. It's the family, it's the church, and the governments. So even though Israel was this special covenant nation, the God's chosen people, he still deals with all nations in terms of the covenant. And what Lawrence had said was, the Amorites were being dealt with covenantally just as Israel was. But God was waiting until their iniquity reached the point that God was perfectly just in annihilating them and giving the turning the land over to Israel. But that's why they had to wait. Because God would have been unjust if he had taken the land any sooner than what he deemed in his infinite justice what he deemed was absolutely proper. You ever, we're almost ready to close, but I can't pass this up. How many times have you, sitting in this room, looked at the iniquity in our nation and say, why does God put up with this? Huh? Makes me sick. Why didn't he just destroy everybody? Because he's a just God. And he understands his justice perfectly. And he will judge this nation in his time when it deems fit. Plus, don't rule out that he is giving us time to repent. Even as we saw with Abraham, Abraham bargained with him for Sodom. I think we've got more than 10 righteous people in the land. So, in fact, I'm going to be honest with you. My prayer, part of my prayer, is, of course, that he would judge those who need to be judged, but that he would be patient with us for the sake of the elect. Because if this nation falls, the elect in it are also going to suffer. That's why it's our job and why we should be, we are to be the salt and the light. And if we're not, then this nation is going to go down and a lot of believers will be suffering some of the same fate. Of course, not eternally, but that's why it's important. It's the terms of the covenant. That's why we're going through this study of the Old Testament. And within a few weeks, because we're going to go rather quickly now as we go through some of the rest as we finish Genesis. We're going to start looking at some of the Old Testament prophets. Because I believe that far too often the Old Testament prophets are ignored by the church today. And as a Reformed church, we need to spend some time looking at the Old Testament prophets, even those minor prophets. Of course, everybody says, oh, we study Isaiah and Ezekiel. But some of those, all of those Old Testament prophets, or what we call the minor prophets, are important. And in this class, when we come up to it, we'll be studying the Old Testament prophets. Okay, let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And once again, we want to thank you and praise you for the way you deal with your people. Thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for your mercy, your justice, and your grace. And Father, even as we've been studying on Tuesday, we understand you are the good God, who is also the severe God. And Father, we know that you use both your goodness and your severity to accomplish your plans. And so, Father, we thank you now for this lesson that you've taught us from the life of Joseph. Prepare our hearts now for worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.